Good evening. We are going to be looking at the Apostle John this evening for just a few moments. Now, to get us up to speed here with our series on the apostles, you may recall that already we have covered Peter, Andrew, and James. And there with Peter, we saw somewhat of a focus there on the subject of leadership. The raw material that could be very helpful for that. And so one could assess their skill set, the talents that they've been graced with by God, and see how it is that they can contribute there in that area. But also we recognize that there are aspects to it that have to be cultivated. So it's not entirely nature, but it could also be nurture as well. When looking there at Andrew, we looked at the subject of evangelism. And we saw how Andrew was always seen to be one who was bringing individuals to Jesus Christ. And we can learn from that great example all the same. We also looked at James, and we saw one who is characterized by great zeal. Now, zeal also has to be tempered. Zeal without knowledge is going to become the devil's tool for destruction. And James had to grow in that area and harness his energy and that restless spirit towards the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. We're going to look here now at John. And if there might be one word that would come to your mind that might encapsulate John the Apostle, what might that word be? I dare say for a lot of us, we'd be thinking of the word love. But if you picture John as the way he is often portrayed in medieval art, a mild, pasty face, pale-skinned, somewhat effeminate man, nearly always lying on Jesus' shoulder, looking up with a dove-eyed stare, I'm going to suggest that it would be helpful to remove that image from your mind. I believe that he was somewhat rugged, hard-edged even, like others there among the fishermen disciples. He was from the Styx of Galilee, and so he would have spoken with a somewhat funny accent, obviously funny to the more professional city slickers down to the south there in Jerusalem. And he was every bit as volatile or explosive as his brother James. Do not forget that he, together with James, wanted to call down fire on Samaria. And he, together with James, wanted to vie for and lobby for the top seats there in the kingdom. So as younger brothers can at times do, maybe we could say here that he mirrored the example of his older brother. It's remarkable then, in light of all of that, that John has the nickname, the Apostle of Love. Because as we just contemplate his earlier years, we see that he was somewhat aggressive. And perhaps we could even go as far as to say self-centered. I'd invite you to turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, where we pick up with John. Now, if you study out Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and even the book of Acts, you'll notice that John is nearly always named together with someone else. That could be with Jesus or with Peter or James. Only one time, just one time alone, does John appear on his own, and that is there in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 49. And so I believe that this might give us a glimpse into his personality there within the younger years and the framework of that. The Bible here says in Luke 9:49, "Now John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us.'" Verse 50. "But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" We here have a man who was certainly meaning no harm. Sometimes this individual is referred to as an evangelist. And when you look there at the purpose of miracles was to confirm the validity of the message that was being spoken and delivered. And so it could well be that we're talking here about a man who is a traveling preacher. But he was fighting the influence of the devil. There's no question about that. After all, he is casting out unclean spirits. God was therefore working in him and working with him. And the supernatural occurrences here connected with this individual were done quite clearly in God's name, which would mean by his authority. So this man needed encouragement, not rebuke. But John was ready to create division where none really needed to exist. Now, can that happen today? Most clearly it can. We can get drawn up into jealousy. We can seek to have a monopoly on a type of work and shut the efforts of others down. We want exclusive privileges, like it is perhaps there with high-profile crime scenes. You know, the question is, whose jurisdiction are we talking about here? Is this the local law enforcement, or is this the FBI or ATF or some other government agency? You'll have those who want the glory. Well, this incident, coupled with the fire episode of the next few verses, show why it is that our man here, John, is every bit a son of thunder. That was a title that was given to him by Jesus Christ. But John, I believe, aged well. It looks as though liabilities are exchanged for assets, weaknesses are exchanged for strengths. And he becomes known as the apostle of love, obviously the one whom Jesus loved. Yet let us be clear about what love John is advocating with all of this here. What is love to the world? Now, love can mean a variety of things. We grant that. But for a lot of people, it's what I like to call sloppy agape. It's telling people what they want to hear. No one really needs to change. You're okay. I'm okay. We're all okay. Love to people in the world is being like a yes man, always being agreeable, never confrontational or controversial. But John's love is pure agape love, sacrificial. It's a love that does what is in the best interest of another, whether that be positive or even negative. He used the word agape 96 times. The word phileo, or brotherly love, is about 13 times used in his writings. But his love was never merely some saccharine, sugary, sweet sentiment. It was never about fair words and smooth speeches. It was all about the truth. And as we look there at the Apostle Paul and how he defined properly the subject of love, he wrote there to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, that love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in what? But rejoices in the truth. And elsewhere Paul would say, Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. It is only when we are latching on tenaciously to that which is good that we can get the concept of pure uncontaminated love. People in the world today want to classify deviant behavior as an alternative lifestyle acceptable to God. After all, it's all about love, they say. And we are familiar with the time in which hashtag love wins became quite a phenomenon in our country. And that is a perversion of biblical love. People understand it to mean tolerance. We could think there about that well-known song by Jackie DeShannon, "What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love." And of course, what she means by that is that we all just somewhat join hands together and ignore all differences that are out there in terms of doctrinal beliefs. In exploring misuses for love, one that is commonly had would be there, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I understand that we're looking here at a matter that had to do with the Apostle Paul and the church there at Corinth, not so much John. But there you saw how individuals were proud and happy that they had received a disorderly person, one who was sexually immoral. And in a way, they were saying, just look here at our love. Look at our grace outreach program. How embracing we are. How warm and how inviting. How faith-affirming we are. And Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." And he says there in verse 5, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Why? It's not just to run him down, but there is a greater good in mind, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is true love? True love always has to do with showing people the better way, showing people the path of salvation, helping them to get to heaven with God. You know, I think there about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there you happen to have one who was beaten and left for dead. And you had a priest and a Levite who came by, but they did not really pay him any mind. And then there comes this Samaritan. And oh, he treats and dresses the wounds of that man and sees to it that he's taken care of very well. And the Lord asked the question, who was neighbor to that man? And the answer, correctly observed, was the one who showed him mercy. And as we make application, as we point the way to the cross of Jesus Christ, as we point the way to the plan of salvation, that is an act of showing mercy. The world might refer to that as judgment. They might seek to deride you and discourage you and ridicule you. But let us not forget that that exemplifies true biblical love. You know, when I was out in the state of Washington, we had the unfortunate task of withdrawing from a woman who had become quite disorderly. Now, we had not known at the time when she was there within the fellowship of the congregation that she was in an unscriptural marital union. But her conscience was bothering her about her situation, and so she opened up more and more about it. And when all of this was looked at in a very thorough and careful way, it was discovered that she had no right to be married to that man. But like a pendulum, she swung the other way. And I'll never forget, just as we were being the bearers of the heavy news, she would put her hands up there on her ears. She didn't really want to hear it at all. And she just kept chanting almost in a mindless way there with her eyes closed. God is love, and His loving kindness and mercy endures forever. Over and over and over again, she was saying that. And when she calmed down, I did my best to try to remind her that it's because of the fact that God is love that we show you patiently and with great gentleness the air that you are currently in. But in the world, and at times among brethren, love can be used as a buzzword for bypassing sin. That is not John's love. But John's love is always directed certainly at an object. John said, "This is love, that we walk according to His commandments." But it's broadly there about love for God and love for the truth and love for souls. Now, how does John write? As you just study here his literature, he has several books that he's given to us. But does he write in ambiguity or glittering generalities? Not at all. We discover that the Son of Thunder was quite a straight shooter. I mean, he called it as he saw it. He spoke in absolute terms, black and white. There's no ink really wasted on alleged gray areas. He's dealing with certainties. Reality is quite cut and dry. Now, that's not to say that there are certainly would be no areas then where any leeway could be granted. No, there are matters of personal judgment. We get that, and of course, John would as well. But we could appreciate here, no doubt, his plain, matter-of-fact style. I want you to observe a few references here. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Let's look here at verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "Now by this we know that we know him." No question about it. Here's how you can know him. If we keep his commandments. He who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Look over at verse 22. Chapter 2, verse 22. "Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." This is all very simple ABC 1, 2, 3 type of logic here for John. In chapter 3, there in verse 7, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Just take a gander here at John's style. Throughout his writings, you have light set against dark, life against death, love against hate, truth against lies, good against evil, God against Satan. Over and over, you see how he deals almost exclusively with polar opposites. I think that tells us that he understood the necessity of drawing a clear line. He says here in chapter 4, there in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And couple that together with verse number 20 of that same chapter. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? I mean, that's pretty bold. That's pretty blunt. He's not saying that you're just mistaken. He's saying this person's a liar. Who here would ever care to be called a liar? You know, I think we can just take stock of our time here in our dealings with in the family. Our dealings there, say, with our parents in particular. There have been times where you've been tempted perhaps to say, "No, that's a lie. But you catch yourself, don't you? And how do you modify that? "But that's not true." You see, we have a way of softening it, don't we? But with John, he's not in the business of softening any of this. If you say that you love God but you hate your brother, you're just a flat-out liar. You know, we can benefit from those who will just tell it like it is, not tell it like it was. What would love for truth and souls compel us to do? Out in Washington State, I can remember back in 2004, there was the outbreak there with mad cow disease. There were 153 people that were killed by that over in Britain. And it was an epidemic. And over there in Washington State, there happened to be one case of it, and people went into panic mode, and they were quite rattled. They did not want to hear about how healthy cows were. They wanted to know how healthy cows are currently. You see, you don't pay your physician to tell you how you were. If he's doing his job, he's going to tell you how you are, out of regard for your physical life. And even so, the great physician tells us what we must hear to purify our souls. We have to love truth to the degree that we are willing to accept it and preach it even from the housetops. Now, bear in mind, we certainly grant, not everyone cares for that. And it's certainly not always popular. Not everyone appreciates the truth, and no more is that apparent than in the subject of religion. People want clarity in about every other venue of life, except when it comes there to God's Word. There, they don't really want that, especially if it means that they have to change. While campaigning for the presidency in August 1928, Herbert Hoover said, "We are nearer to the final triumph over poverty than ever before in the history of any land. The poorhouse is vanishing. We shall soon see the day when poverty will be banished from this nation." And Americans found Hoover's words very gratifying, and he was elected there by a landslide. But less than a year later, the stock market crashed, beginning the Great Depression, and a cardboard box was said to be a Hoover house. A pocket that was turned inside out was said to be a Hoover flag. You see, we need people who can give it to us straight. If there's writing on the wall, read it. Let's call a spade a spade. John use great plainness of speech, and love demands no less. We also see how his love and affection is apparent in a rather gentle way, as he will appeal there to his readers. 9 times will he use the phrase, little children. 13 times, beloved. His last contribution to the canon was the book of Revelation. And I love how this is phrased there in the opener, in Revelation chapter 1, there in verse 9. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. You see how he identifies with the Christian family. "I, John," 1 verse 9, "both your brother and companion," which is to say your friend, "in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." You see, even though we're talking now about the last apostle standing, and God blessed him with powerful visions of days to come, of the heavenly city too. Words which the apostle Paul there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 described as not so lawful to express. Even though John was a privileged disciple, the disciple whom the Lord loved, he never really pulls the ace card or lords it over anyone or makes strenuous demands as an apostle of Christ when he might otherwise have chosen to do that. You see, he's not coming across saying, "How dare you talk to me this way? Do you not know that I'm the very apostle whom Jesus loved?" You see, great humility. He is a brother. We are his siblings. We're all here in the same family. It's not that I'm over here and you're down there. We're all here together. You have to appreciate that about him. How will love manifest itself? How about in deeds? You can't get around that. In 1 John chapter 3, there in verse 17, he writes, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in what condition? In need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" In other words, it's just impossible. There is no way you could make that work. It'd be like trying to pound in a square peg into a round hole. So he says there in verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth." I saw years ago an article in Newsweek magazine where you had a political cartoon of a poor man sitting with a pan looking for food, and next to him stood a very fat man with a big top hat and a cigar and a big bag in his hand. And he tipped over the bag and poured out its contents. And out flowed words. Just words. And the caption read, "Too many words, not enough deeds." Point being, we shouldn't just be content to say, "Be filled, be warm," but we have to be people of action. Let's get to work. Love can also manifest itself in attendance. That's why we are here, to stir each other up to love and good works. Hebrews 10, verse 25. It sends a clear signal to people even in the community, people in the world, that we serve a great Savior, Jesus Christ, and we honor His authority in our daily living. If we say that we love our brethren, we really ought to make church attendance a priority. I recognize that we all have places that we could otherwise be, but we have to make sure that we are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all the other matters that we might stress and fret about, guess what? Jesus, in His good pleasure, revealed that all that shall be taken care of in due time. Genuine love does not disregard truth or pass truth off as opinion. In 2 John 9 through 11, we have some of the more remarkable words shared by John, wherein he reveals that we have to be careful now not to go to this extreme of just turning a blind eye to whoever would come our way, irrespective of what teaching they might have. No, it's important for us to maintain the standard of fellowship just where God had set it. In 2 John, there in verse 9, he says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." We're talking here about the church that the Lord Jesus Christ built. And false doctrine will lead to the tampering of this house, the altering of this house that belongs to Jesus Christ. And with changes that would go on, we could no longer with any amount of conviction say that we are a true church that belongs to Jesus Christ. That's why this is so important. John here is certainly not calling down fire from heaven, as he did there with the Samaritans, but he cautions us about going to the other extreme as well, of just saying that all can be hunky-dory and we will take whatever comes down the pipeline. 1 John chapter 4, there in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." There in verse 6, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." It is not all relative, friends. The words of the apostles of Jesus Christ point us to the way that is right and cannot be wrong. We have to honor that. Warnings have to be sounded against those who would teach error on every subject imaginable. It's not comfortable to do that, but it has to be done. We will all have our own battles that we'll have to face. Each generation, that's going to be so. John, when he was living, had to deal with a movement known as the Gnostic movement, which would be comparable to mysticism, or like a New Age movement today. That's what it was like back then. There were the Antichrists. But we have our own battles today. Some might say, "John, why are you hanging dirty linens before the world? Why do you have to talk about burning in-house church issues?" And I think John, if he could holler back today, he would say it's because of this great reality right here. 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And we're only going to know the truth if we come to Christ and His pure words. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Moral truth, doctrinal truth, truth that is reflective of the very life of Christ. John here loves God's children. He loves all of them. He wants them to go to heaven. And that's why he was willing to shell down the corn and show the cob. Love for Christ. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Of course, according to John 13, verses 1 and 2, Jesus loved all his apostles. He loved them to the end, but there was a unique way that John gripped that reality, and he was humbled by it, and he glorifies the Lord consequently. There are no less than 7 I am statements recorded by John. And what does that indicate? You see, that phrase, I am, shows forth the distinctive personal name of Yahweh, the I am of Exodus chapter 3. And he applies all of that to Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life, John 6, verse 35. I am the vine, 15, verse 1. I am the light of the world, 8, verse 12. I am the door, 10, verse 9. I am the good shepherd, 10, verse 11. I am the resurrection and the life, 11, verse 25. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, 14, verse 6. It is John principally who records these I am statements of all the New Testament writers. And that shows the great appreciation he has for Jesus Christ and the exalted status that the Lord rightfully occupies. Do we hold Jesus up that high as well? We ought to. Do not forget, too, that John came running there to the tomb. In fact, I picture him sprinting, perhaps a little there like Usain Bolt. Now he's coming there with Peter, and we find here in John chapter 20, there verse 8. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, this would be John, went in also, and he saw, and what does it tell you? He saw and believed. Now of course, we get the idea that Mary Magdalene was the very first one to see with her own eyes the resurrected Christ. But perhaps technically we can say that John became the first believer after the resurrection of Christ. You see, what this tells me is that here was one who had the Lord in his conscience. He remembered the Lord, his words, his promises, and he responded with enthusiasm when he beheld this scene within the sepulcher. How about us? Shall we not have Jesus first in our minds as well? It can be a reflection of our love to the Lord. What would Jesus do is a popular catchphrase and even a bumper sticker. But the thing about it is that if we are reading our Bibles the way we ought to, we don't have to wonder about that, do we? So let's have the Lord on our minds. In Revelation chapter 22, there in verse 20, we see how it is that John eagerly welcomes the return of his Savior. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let me tell you right now, if we are not ready at this very moment for Jesus to come back, then we cannot yet say that we love Him as we ought to. But with John, oh, he wanted to be reunited with Jesus Christ. And so ends that great book of Revelation. So ends this sermon here on this Son of Thunder. James would be the first of the sons of thunder to die. John would be the last. That's alluded to, I believe, there in John chapter 21. If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. He expired not by execution, but by old age. Virtually all sources in early church history attest to the fact that John preached at the church that Paul founded there in Ephesus. From there, during the persecution of the Emperor Domitian, John was banished to the island of Patmos. It is thought that he lived under surveillance in a cave and penned the book that would become known ultimately as the Book of Revelation. Irenaeus reports that John returned to Ephesus after Domitian's reign. Irenaeus indicates that when John became too weak to walk, he was carried to church. And there he encouraged again and again, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." Aside from Luke and Paul, John wrote more of the New Testament than any other author. He penned a gospel, three epistles, and Revelation. He was in the inner circle of Christ and a mighty witness to the truth. But all of that was made possible because of John's deep and abiding love for what was right. He loved the truth, loved God, loved God's people, and he loved all men. And he was willing to invest his days toward the glory of the cause of Christ. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We're talking here about ordinary men whom the Lord would use in extraordinary ways. And that can be your story, and that can be mine as well. But it has to first occur with obedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the first step here, that we submit to the plan of salvation. So why not take care of that right now and have your sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb as you yield to this watery grave of baptism and then be raised to walk in newness of life? If we could help toward that end, come to the front while we stand now and sing.